week by week, as I prepare for our worship time, one of the things I do is think and pray. Sometimes I consult Amber about what we will sing on the Lord's Day. And I try to get that done on Tuesday evening. There's a slot of time there that works well for that. I try to get that done Tuesday evening. But truth be told, sometimes I don't get to it until Saturday evening. And honestly, even if I have it done Tuesday evening, I generally change my mind once or twice before we get to Sunday morning. So if I can predict what we're going to sing 5 days before we sing it, that's like a major prophetic achievement for me, okay? If I can actually predict with any accuracy, we will sing this, 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 and this 5 days from now, I'm really doing good. I mean, I really feel like I could be in the prediction racket. If I can do that 5 days in a row. But the prophet Isaiah claims to know the lyrics of a song to be sung centuries into his future. In fact, it still hasn't been sung, at least not by the choir he had in mind. And if Isaiah gets it right, and I believe he will have announced the hymn, so to speak, at least 2,650 years before it happened. Isaiah has a very good prophetic track record. And furthermore, I believe this book is divinely inspired. So I fully expect Isaiah's prediction to come to pass. He will have predicted the hymn hundreds of years in advance. And I say all that not to introduce a bit of Bible trivia, but to introduce the song itself. It is both beautiful and instructive, and it is recorded for us in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 12. It is recorded not so that Isaiah can say, "See, I told you so," but so that all of God's people in all of the generations between the prediction and the concert date can enjoy it and learn from it. We don't have to wait for this prophecy to come to pass to benefit from it. Let's read it together in Isaiah chapter 12. It's a short chapter, and it again, a prophecy of a hymn that will be sung in the future. "In that day you will say, 'O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst.'" The prophet says they will say these words, but the form of the words show that it is a song. And the translators of the translation we use have inserted the paragraph heading, "A hymn of praise." And they got that right. This is a song. Now, we need to discuss what that word on, or that phrase "on that day" means, or "in that day." "In that day" refers back to chapter 11, where the future reign of Messiah is described. We were looking at that last week. The prophet said, "In that day, Messiah will establish global justice and peace. In that day, Messiah will recover the remnants of his people. In that day, Messiah will reconcile and reunite the nations of Judah and Israel." And in chapter 12, we learn that in that day, those reunited nations, the children of Abraham, will sing this song. It's partly a new song, and it's partly an old song, as we shall see, but it's all good. From beginning to end, it is a beautiful song. We're going to divide it into two parts for our purposes, and we're going to start with verses 1 and 2, which is properly the hymn of praise. The hymn of praise. Let's look at it again. We just read it, but look at it again and see it as a song of worship. "O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. This is a hymn of praise, and it begins with thanksgiving. In fact, the word for praise here is a word that means a thankful confession that gives honor to God. And thanksgiving is a mark of the redeemed throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, we read that a mark of the redeemed, a mark that people really belong to God, is that they give Him thanks. In this case, thanks is given because God's anger has been turned away from Judah. I want us to observe that God's anger is acknowledged here. God is praised not because He never gets angry, but because He was justly angry and is angry no more. When Judah is restored, they will acknowledge that, yes, God has been angry with her, and there are great judgments poured out, prophesied here in Isaiah. But there's coming a day when His anger is turned away. Acknowledging that anger, rather than trying to pretend it doesn't exist, makes the experience of forgiveness all the sweeter. I think that in our time and place, people are not interested in the forgiveness of God because they are not aware of the anger of God. We need to be careful as we share the gospel. This is hard, but we have to be careful to share the bad news before we give the good news. If you tell people God has provided you, God has provided forgiveness for you, they're inclined to say, forgiveness for what? I'm a pretty good person. They need to be faced with the law. And they need to know that God is actually, as Psalm 7:11 says, a just judge and angry with the wicked every day. It's precisely because He's angry and He has a right to be angry that it is so sweet to be able to say, but He's not angry with me anymore. Judah will say that someday in her song. Now, has God been angry with us or only with Judah and other nations far, far away, long, long ago? No, He has been angry with us as well. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive to glorify Him in the good works to which He's called us. And among those good works are, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to His name. That's what's happening here. God was angry, but God Himself has provided a way of escape. God Himself has provided forgiveness. God has turned His anger away. And in response, they are sacrificing, not bulls and goats, but they are sacrificing the words of thanksgiving. They are saying to God, thank you. You are good. I praise you. I honor you. You were angry, but now you are not. This hymn of praise begins with thanksgiving and it proceeds to wonder. Verse 2 begins with the word behold. Now there's a word we don't use on a regular basis. You don't often find yourself driving down the 401 and saying to your passenger, behold the exit sign. Okay. But it means something like, look at that, in an attitude of wonder. It means, wow, would you believe it? Hey, take a look at this. It expresses wonder. This is amazing. Judah will sing. She will sing in thanksgiving. She will sing in wonder. This is amazing. We just sang together the hymn, Amazing Grace. Because grace is truly amazing. It is the kind of thing about which you can say, look at that. Wow. Or as older writers would put it, behold. Wonder is not a state of mind and heart we can sustain continually. And I desperately don't want to inflict a kind of emotional legalism on you. I don't want you to feel weighed down by guilt if you're not constantly amazed. I don't want to lay some new burden on you where if you're not brought to tears every time we come to the Lord's table, there's something wrong. That's not real life. We are not able to be continually in a state of wonder. On the other hand, I think most of us are not often enough in a state of wonder. In fact, I would say that most of us suffer from a serious case of wonder deficit disorder. We seem to be incapable of wonder. And that is something to lament. It's partly because our brains are already overstimulated. We get too much information. We have too many worries. We have too much entertainment. We have too much noise. And we're surrounded by people who tend to be a little too dramatic about every little thing. But there is some level of responsibility on our part as well. Can we have a sense of wonder every moment of every day? No, we're not wired that way. We can't handle that. But we need more wonder than we generally have. The reason we don't have wonder is because we forget what this song speaks of. We forget that God truly had a right to be angry with us and yet loved us so deeply that he found a way to forgive us and still maintain justice. And the result is he isn't angry anymore. And he's not just not angry. Okay, somebody can be indifferent towards you. They're not angry, but they don't care either. That's not God. God is not only not angry, but he is described here as my comfort. He comforts me. We should feel some wonder at that. Passages like Isaiah 12 are meant to treat our wonder deficit disorder. And I hope that you'll swallow that pill, so to speak, and God bless it. Most of us could do with a lot more wonder in our lives. This hymn also speaks in tones of confident trust. It says, I will trust and not be afraid. Yah, the Lord, is my strength. Yah is a short form of God's name. So it's a way of repeating God's name to emphasize it. The Lord, he is my strength. He really is. And no one else is. Yah, the Lord, is my strength. Notice that it is not only what God does, which is the object of faith, but it is God himself who is the object of faith. This is not certainty about facts, although that's all well and good. It is relational trust. The song also shows a continuity with past generations of those who trusted the Lord. This is a song to be sung in the future, but there are two lines in this song that have already been sung, and in fact they were ancient even in Isaiah's day. 7 centuries before Isaiah, the people of Israel stood on the banks of the Red Sea and they sang. Here's the story. God had sent 10 plagues on Egypt to persuade Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh let them go, but then his heart hardened one more time, and he sent his armies after the people, chased them down. And there was a real threat that they would be pinned against the Red Sea. They were at the Red Sea. The armies are coming. What do we do now? And God parted the waters of the Red Sea for the people to pass through on dry land. And when the chariots of Egypt caught up to them, God brought the waters of judgment back down and destroyed the proud armies of Pharaoh. And then the people sang. And what they sang was this: the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. It's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. This new song, still to be sung, has a couple of lines in it from a very, 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 very old song. There's a value in singing new songs to the Lord, and we try to do that here. There's also a value in singing old songs, not because they're old. Some old songs deserve to be left in the dustbin of history. But some old songs of quality, connect us with generations of Christians who have gone before us. They connect us. They strengthen a sense of continuity. We can say, we are singing today some words that maybe we wouldn't have put together quite this way. And we're singing a tune that maybe wouldn't have been written in our generation. But it was sung by people just like us who trusted the Lord and wanted to say so in music. And so we sing new songs and we sing old songs. The people of Judah one day will sing a new song in which they quote a very, very old song, a hymn of praise announced centuries before it is sung. Look with me again at verse 3. I don't understand why our translators divided the paragraphs the way they did. Verse 3 is really a transition verse. And it says, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is not part of the song. They sing, and then the prophet says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And that's a beautiful word picture. Of course, salvation doesn't come out of a well, but this is a poetic figure of speech. If salvation were like a well, you would go to it with your bucket, and with a big smile on your face and a song in your heart, you would pull up all of the water you could possibly need. In that day, Judah will draw from the well of salvation all that she needs, and she'll do it with joy. But please observe that that joy cannot be contained. It must spill over into other people's lives to be complete. And that's why the second part of this song is really a call to worship. In other words, when Judah is restored, she will praise the Lord, but then she will also tell others to praise the Lord. Look again at verses 4 and 5 and observe the imperatives, the commands. This is not only worship to God, it's telling other people to worship God. In that day you will say, praise the Lord, call on His name, declare His deeds among the people, make mention that His name is exalted, sing to the Lord for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O daughter, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. There is a time and a place for private worship. There is a time and a place to be alone with God, to contemplate His beauty and His glory. We do that sometimes in a very private place in our home, in a closet somewhere. We do that sometimes out in the woods or at the seashore. There is a time for that, but there is also a time and a place for the shared experience of joy and wonder. Some things can be enjoyed privately, but they're enjoyed more fully when you can enjoy them with someone else. As I was thinking about that, two maybe silly examples came to mind immediately. My wife and I have greatly enjoyed the writings of a British writer named P.G. Wodehouse. It is not deep stuff. It's pretty lighthearted stuff. But boy, he is a genius with English languages. Turn of phrase is beautiful. And it is a pleasure to read his books. But it is also a pleasure to introduce him to someone else who enjoys reading. It is a pleasure to watch a perfectly executed cross, shot, and goal in a soccer match. But it's 10 times more fun to watch it with someone else who also appreciates the sport. I know those are silly examples, but do you kind of see where I'm going with this? There's one level of joy to see something that is beautiful, but you have to be able to say so to really enjoy it. And then if you can say so with someone else who also enjoys it, that's a whole new level, isn't it? Judah will sing, but she will also tell others to sing. And I think there's a pattern here that holds true. This is not only about Judah's future. This is also about our present. Salvation should lead to worship. And worship, worship demands evangelism. If God really is so great, if He really ought to be praised, then it is necessary that people who don't yet know this find out how great He is. It is necessary that we urge them to worship Him too. Salvation begets worship, and worship demands evangelism. As another pastor has put it very well, global missions, that is reaching out to the whole world with the gospel, global missions exists because worship doesn't. If God really does deserve to be praised this way, then it is natural for Judah to turn to the nations and even to her own people and say, praise him, know him and declare his works, honor him, make his name great. The Lord will restore his people and they will praise him, and then they will urge others to praise him. They praise him for his excellent acts. That is, what he does excels what anyone else can do. And so part of the song says, declare his deeds. He has done excellent things. His exalted name will be praised. And his withness is highlighted again. We talked last week about the withness of God. The idea that, yes, he's everywhere present, but he's especially with his people. And in that day, Judah will say, cry out, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Praise him because he is great and powerful, but praise him also because he's right here with you. And again, this is prophetic. It speaks of Judah's future, but there's also a pattern that is relevant to us in our present, that God ought to be praised, and that others ought to be urged to praise him for his great acts, for his exalted name, for his presence with his people. Isaiah 12 is a hymn of praise followed by a call to worship. It predicts a real future event, but it also sets a pattern for us. So how shall we respond to that? Very simply, number one, let's join the chorus. Let's continue to praise our great God. And number two, let's invite others to join the chorus. We could maybe summarize this song with the words of Psalm 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Is God good? Yes, he is. Then say so. Is his mercy everlasting? It really is. Then say so. Say it in private when you're praying alone to God. Say it together when we gather on the Lord's Day. Say it to people who don't know him yet. He really is good. His mercy is great. Let me tell you about him. Is he all of this? He is. Then say so. Say so. I want to draw one more application for the hearer who may not yet know the Lord. And especially because this is posted online, I want to speak to those who may be curious enough to hear a Bible message, but who do not yet know the God revealed in that book. A long time ago, a pastor in London named Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on the phrase here, I will trust and not be afraid. And he said that the way he was going to preach it was that he was going to twist the text, which I'm sure got everyone's attention because you don't want your preacher to twist the text. But he said he was going to twist the text, and then he said he was going to untwist the text, and then he said he was going to press it home. He said there are three ways we can twist this text, I will trust and not be afraid. The first one is we can say, I will not trust, and yet I will not be afraid. And I think the majority of the world around us is right there. They will not trust the Lord, but they also are not afraid. They think they're okay on their own. Spurgeon said the first way we twist this text is by saying, I will not trust, and yet I will not be afraid. And the word to you, if you view the text that way, is wake up. You need to wake up to the real state of your soul. Your own conscience testifies against you. You know that you're not actually good, although you always describe yourself as a pretty good person. You do not always love your neighbor. You do not always conform to your own standards, let alone God's law. You ought to fear. You ought to fear. You ought to be very afraid, because you are not guaranteed even your next breath. You do not know what a day will bring forth. You do not know if you will wake up tomorrow morning. You do know that you will die someday, and you will face your Maker, and you will face him knowing full well that you are not actually a good person. Repent and run to God's grace. Spurgeon said another way this text is twisted is the person who says, I will be afraid, but I will not trust. There are people who know they're not good, but they're hoping that they can just be sorry enough for it. instead of running to God's grace. And perhaps somebody is hearing this message, says, oh, I know I'm a sinner, I know I've broken God's law, but oh, I'm just too bad, God can't save me. But what you're really saying, that what you're really doing when you say that, you're not being pious, you're actually insulting God. God can save you. God has saved the worst of sinners, and he can save you too. Spurgeon said the last way this text is twisted is those who say, I will trust, but I will also be afraid. And he said he thought those poor souls were truly Christians, but they weren't enjoying their lives the way they should. And I think I'm often in this category. I will trust, but I will also be afraid. I won't trust myself. I will depend on the Lord, but I'm going to be nervous about things anyway. And Spurgeon says it's time that you enter into the joy of this text, that you join Judah and say, God was angry, but he's not anymore. He is my strength. He is my song. He is my comfort. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.